It is more important to know what the Reformation retained than what it overthrew.
Dr. Larry Rast, talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Charles Porterfield Croft made that statement back in the 1800s, but it remains true for us today. The church's job is to confess faithfully, and simply to overthrow error does not establish truth. What we are about is confessing biblical truth. And what this conference promises to do is to help us recover that for an age that desperately needs to hear that truth.
You can meet and hear Dr. Larry Rast making the case for the conservative Reformation June 10th and 11th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
I'm not surprised that Mr. Trump found Norman Vincent Peale's sermons memorable and substantial, because nothing that he has said has been any more memorable or substantial.
If there isn't a real death on the cross for our sins and a real resurrection to show that death is overwhelmed in victory, then forget it. There is no point in messing with Christian faith whatsoever. Go and join the Rotary Club.
Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now there's a better tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the cross, and we eat the fruit of that tree. We receive our Lord in the Lord's Supper.
Indiana Truck Drivers Love Issues, etc.
There's no doubt about it. If you look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the poor seem to be at times singled out in God's mind. He seems to have a soft place in his heart, so to speak, for the poor. Jesus speaks the words like in Luke's version of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor. And he will elsewhere talk about the need for the poor to be kind of brought into the kingdom of God. They epitomize the kingdom of God. Rich men, very hard for them to enter the kingdom of God, strongly implying that poor men, well, maybe strongly implying that they don't have such a hard time. They fit a little better into the kingdom of God. Now, liberation theology will take passages like this from, say, Luke 6 and Luke 7, and they will say that God has not just a soft place in his heart for the poor, but in fact, he has a special preference for the poor, an option for the poor that he really does single them out over against other people, especially the rich and the privileged. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live this Tuesday afternoon, the 12th of April. We're going to be responding to liberal proof text in Luke chapter 6 and 7. Do they teach liberation theology? Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest. A little bit later, we'll talk about theology of lament with Dr. Gregory Schultz, professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. You can join us for the next hour with your questions or comments or call in number 1-877-623-MY-IE. 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc. Or if you're one of our beloved on-demand listeners, feel free anytime, any place to use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us for our series responding to liberal proof text, today we're going to look at Luke chapter 6 and 7 and liberation theology. Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back.
Yeah, great to be with you, Todd.
First of all, does liberation theology, despite all of its dangers and problems that we'll discuss here at length, does it have a kernel of truth in it?
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. And I mean, you are alluding to it in your introduction, is that Jesus is himself, I suppose, the poor man. I mean, we think of him as the model. Although he was rich for our sake, became poor. Though he was all-powerful, took upon himself the form of a servant. And when you look at, I mean, he grew up with his mother Mary, who sang the Magnificat, who talked about how the poor he raises up and the rich he sends empty away. And this came out, as you say, in our Lord's own preaching, when our Lord does say, it's very interesting. In Matthew, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But in Luke, he says, blessed are the poor. And then his inaugural sermon almost sounds like, I suppose, a manifesto about how the Lord is going to, I suppose, change the world, renew the world by, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me to proclaim good news precisely to the poor and liberty to the captives. And again, when John the Baptist wonders whether, and I think he's actually wondering whether Jesus is the Christ, and he wants affirmation. He sends messengers to Jesus, and Jesus says, tell them that all these wonderful things are happening. The dead are being raised, the blind are given sight, the deaf hear, and the poor are evangelized. So yeah, we don't want to run away from those statements of our Lord and the underlying truth that is there, even if that truth is being distorted. We don't want to do away with that truth.
What's the gospel at the other end of liberation theology, after it's done what it does with passages like these and others, and kind of distorted their meaning in a very subtle way? What's the gospel at the other end for liberation theology?
Well, you know, liberation theology did arise, especially in, I guess, Central and South America, and it had the political undertones of Marxist theory. And even when you think about Marxism and you think about the Soviet Union, which, of course, is atheist, well, they caught on to a kernel of truth, and that was when the apostles gathered together the early church in the book of Acts. It says a couple of times in Acts 2 and in Acts 4 that they held all things in common. And there's a basic Christian truth there that within the Christian congregation or the Christian family, that the rich are to care for the poor among them, that they are to, and Jesus says, if you have, you know, two cloaks, give one of them to your brother, make friends with the poor. So there was a truth there in communism, except they took God out completely. And, of course, the whole system failed completely. Now, in Central America, I think they took that same sort of doctrine, but that was very much these are Catholic countries, so that the leaders tried to meld together a form of Catholicism or Christianity that matched also Marxist doctrine. And what's the gospel? I guess it's there's an old phrase, kind of maybe it's too fancy, immanentize the eschaton, that is to kind of create we're looking forward to paradise, but in a sense these liberation theologians promised the paradise here on earth. That Jesus always says to look forward to the heavenly riches, and what this encouraged us to do is to deny Jesus. Remember, Jesus says, "Of course, the poor you will always have with you." But it was this liberation theology was: you'll be liberated from your poverty, from your oppressors, and that in that sense it was built on envy and jealousy, and that you will have earthly goods today. And that's really it, that you will have the kind of money, and whether that's, you will have the resources. And politicians play on this all the time. It's a game of jealousy, it's a game of envy. And the real problem is that it focuses us on this life now, when our Lord, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, he does the exact opposite time and again. He's always telling us to store up for ourselves treasures that are in heaven. So in many ways, it's a misleading, or I suppose it takes our focus off what we need to focus on.
Is another word for this, we hear the term social gospel, and that kind of, it's not often used to depict full-blown liberation theology, kind of a sophisticated way of reading the Bible in terms of liberation. But it seems to be kind of a kissing cousin of that.
Yeah, I mean, I suppose along the political spectrum, there's a variation of Christianity that goes with everything. Maybe with communism, you have the atheist version of Christianity in a strange way. And with liberation theology, I suppose, maybe that's we'll call that the Bernie Sanders version of Christianity. And you're right, the social gospel was but you can see the trajectory. For those who did follow the social gospel, if you look at our own American experience, I know, again, not to single out names, but Hillary Clinton is a great example of that. She comes from the Methodist tradition in which the social gospel was quite prevalent. But what you see so often that's happened, I think, with her and with a lot of people in that tradition is that the underlying ideology of taking money from the rich and give to the poor, that remains. And maybe the Christological dimension of how this really happens in Christ, that is pushed to the side or not, it's not preached at all.
So let's look at the first verse that you had mentioned there a few minutes ago, Luke 6:20. And this is from the Beatitudes version in Luke's gospel. He lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." If he isn't saying that God has kind of the option or the maybe even nearly exclusive preference for the poor and disenfranchised, what is Jesus saying there?
Well, you know, it depends how you put it, right? Because it's not an exclusive preference, but yes, it is a preference in this sense. We've got to prefer the poor because our natural inclinations, and this is our natural inclinations, are towards those who are mighty, towards those who are powerful, so that Jesus says, when you have a banquet, don't invite the rich and powerful who can give you a promotion. Don't invite your friends. One, you know, hand scratches the other, that sort of thing, that we can help one another out in a friendship, which is an alliance. But actually invite the poor, the lame, the blind, and the crippled, precisely those people who can do no good for you at all in this world. And thereby you make friends with them. So in a way, yes, there is a preference for the poor. It doesn't mean in some ways that just being poor is a virtue in and of itself, or that being wealthy is somehow inherently a sin. That's absolutely not true. And there are inherent temptations to being poor or to being rich. The temptation, I suppose, to being poor are especially the sins of jealousy and the sins of envy and the sins of discontent, that sort of thing. But there is, you know, my guess is when we get to heaven, there will be more poor people, those who are poor in this world in heaven, than there will be rich. Because I think, as you said, and Jesus says, it's more difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, than harder for that than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's that money is an obstacle. It so easily becomes an idol. And I know it is in my life. I think about it, like, will I be able to make the great confession if the persecution comes, if push comes to shove, will I be able to make the great confession? And as I think about it, one of the factors, I think I'm more immune to criticism. Maybe I'm not. But I think we're all susceptible to the lifestyle that we've grown accustomed to. If you live in a comfortable house, if you have air conditioning, heating, if you have a car or two cars, you can get very comfortable in this life. And when you get comfortable, you feel then you have no need. And this is like Jesus says, he says, those who are healthy have no need of a physician. And this is, it's a spiritual component, though, that has an earthly or a physical dimension. So oftentimes in life, you know, if you're healthy, you don't think you have any need for God because you've got your health, and why would you talk to me about eternal life? But sometimes we need to be emptied of ourselves, and when we're driven low, then then we come groveling, running back to God. He uses deficiency in order to show his own sufficiency. His grace is made perfect in weakness. Which is why, that's one of the great joys of being able, in my wealth, I suppose, or the wealth of the church, to visit places. See the gospel, for instance, prospering in Africa. Well, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, he doesn't mean, oh, they're poor, and therefore they're wonderful people. No, but you do see in places of poverty where the gospel is received as incredibly good news, and they are imagining now, They see themselves as wealthy because they know that Jesus says the meek shall inherit the earth. They're able to put things into perspective, and they're not so much, I love what Matthew, I think Matthew calls it in Matthew 13, the deceit of wealth, is that wealth promises you all these things. So you seek after wealth and everything that you think it will bring and the joy it will bring, but of course it does not. So, yeah, blessed are the poor. Really, it is true. It's poverty itself makes, I think, more possible for us to see, and that's why I wouldn't wish it on anybody. On the other hand, wealth is an obstacle because it so easily becomes an idol, I think, to so many of us.
Dr. Peter Scair is our guest, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's our series responding to liberal proof text today, Luke chapter 6 and 7. We'll move on to 7:22, where Jesus talks about the poor having the good news preached to them as a sign of the kingdom. We'll be right back.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
What would you say if someone asked you to explain the Trinity? Would you begin with Scripture, the creeds, or some clever analogy? And how are Christ and the gospel at the center of this fundamental Christian teaching? Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Beckwith has written a new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series. It's titled The Holy Trinity. You can save $5 by pre-ordering The Holy Trinity at logia.org, L-O-G-I-A.org.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
You can support the boys' basketball program at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, by entering a team into our annual golf scramble fundraiser. It's Saturday, May 28th at Oakbrook Golf Course in Edwardsville. Hi, this is Anthony Smith, head boys' basketball coach at Metro East Lutheran High School. Join me and fellow Knights for a golf scramble, May 28th, at Oakbrook Golf Course. For more information, send me an email, anthony.smith@melhs.org. Thanks for your support.
Throughout the history of the United States, we as a country have enjoyed our catchphrases from give me liberty or give me death to today's classic, it is what it is. TV commercials have added such classics as where's the beef to eat fresh. Here at St. Mark Lutheran Church in Edmond, Oklahoma, we do not resort to catchphrases. Here we are about growing God's family by preaching God's word, by administering the sacraments, and building up God's people. So the next time you find yourself in central Oklahoma on a Sunday morning, come join the friendly folks at St. Mark in Edmond. You'll be glad you did. This is most certainly true.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Peter Scair is our guest. It's our series responding to liberal proof text today. We're looking at Luke chapter 6 and 7 with respect to the claims of liberation theology. The second text is from Jesus kind of describing the signs of the messianic kingdom. And the last one that he mentions, which is, I think, last because it is so emblematic, kind of the clincher of how do you know you're looking at the messianic kingdom there in Luke's gospel, the poor have the good news preached to them. What is he saying, and what kind of hay does liberation theology make out of this?
I guess, you know, when liberation theology talks about it, again, I understand what we don't want to say is that the poor are privileged simply because they're poor, or that there is kind of any virtue in poverty in and of itself, which is simply not the case. Within the gospel itself, you can see this theme running throughout, especially Luke, because Luke does take the ball and run with it, because Matthew, the way Matthew does it, he's a teacher. He says, you cannot serve both God and mammon and money. And he says, store up for yourselves treasures that are in heaven. He says, wealth is a deceit. It's like the thorns. When a seed is planted, people are driven away by two things, the cares of the world and the deceit of wealth. And really, you can see how money there affects both the poor and the wealthy, because the poor are worried that they don't have enough for the next day, and the rich think that the money is going to give them some great, insurance, or give them a great status or pleasure or whatever else that wealth kind of promises, and it does not deliver. There are a lot of absolutely miserable wealthy people. But now Luke takes the ball and he does it, and he shows it in stories so that, for instance, at the birth of Jesus, talking about the poor having the good news preached to them, well, in Matthew, he makes the point that the Magi come from the East. These are not poor people. I mean, these are obviously wealthy people who come with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So there's a great example of wealthy people who have their heads on straight, and they use their goods in order to help the Holy Family and to worship Christ, the child. In the Gospel of Luke, though, Luke emphasizes the fact that the angels, who are, I guess, the first preachers there, the angels appear, glory be to God in the highest, and they say, unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the King. And these are poor, lowly shepherds, and the contrast couldn't be greater, because Jesus was born during the days of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus represents wealth and power that is Rome, but these poor, lowly shepherds are the ones who receive the angelic invitation and proclamation. So the poor are being evangelized, and that is that they are being evangelized, that is being given good news, but it's also good news to all of us. Now, what that is, though, I think is a challenge, in the sense that one way to think about it is everyone who has money, and really, frankly, that's most of us in America compared to, you know, the whole world, we should consider ourselves to be poor before God. That is to say that we have nothing that we can bring to him. We are, as the president of our synod loves to say, says it all the time, we are beggars, and that was Martin Luther said that. But if we are poor, though, this is where liberation theology really, I think, trips people up, because liberation theology tells you to really to rest your hopes on envy and in the toppling and making an enemy of your brother. The rich man should not be our enemy, but he tells the poor man to say, you have everything that you, everything in Christ is already yours. That the good news is that the earth already belongs to you. So whether I am in wealth or in poverty at any given moment does not change my eternal status as being a son or daughter of the King, nor can it take from me any of my eternal treasures. As Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where the moth and the rust can't get at. I mean, that's the kind of treasure I think that we should be aiming our children towards. I mean, this changes the way, I think, frankly, the way we raise our children, because how many of us raise our children with the thought they've got to get the right education, which, of course, is right, it's good, but then they get the right job in order to get the right resume, to get the right, so that they can bring in the money, they can be wealthy. Is that the goal that you have as parents, or do you want your children to have the eternal riches, which will never go away? And don't fall into the deceit of wealth. That's the story of the rich. One of my favorite stories as a kid. It just stuck with me. Maybe reading an arch book, a little kid's book, but the story of the rich fool, where I'm going to build my barns and I'll build them bigger, and then I will eat, drink, and be married. And then, of course, you don't know what day your number's going to be called on you. Because, fool, don't you know that your soul is required of you? So what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? So that's the kind of reorientation that we need, away from the values of the world to the values, the things that God knows to be true and lasting and wonderful.
So really what we need to do is we need to understand this more broadly and avoid the error of liberation theology here, the poor being emblematic in many ways in Luke's gospel of looking at the other, you know, parables and discourses of Jesus, those who are lost, those who are at least, those who are kind of left out, all of them are bundled together with the poor, that which the world considers to be of no value. And I think here is where Paul explains it so beautifully, that God is in the business of making something out of nothing. And and primarily by raising it up through his grace in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and we could even just say God, that's perfect example, because in Jesus Christ, because there we see an example of a person, Jesus our Lord, although he was Lord, he is stripped of everything. He is stripped of his friendship. He is stripped of his clothes are taken off his back. He is stripped naked, and he is placed upon that cross, and he is powerless. He becomes, really, he is the poor man, and he is the one. And you can choose for yourself, what are your role models in life? What do you think is really great? What would you think, what would it mean to ascend into the, the crown of glory? What would be the ultimate? And Christians understand that the ultimate is Christ on the cross, and in his poverty, his self-giving, his love, he won for us salvation. Therefore, there's an honor in taking that kind of poverty upon ourselves, and that poverty can come in, and it should come in taking care of the poor, that we would share and have all things in common, especially with those who are members of the household of faith. But that in our churches, I think it's absolutely huge that in our churches that we seek to bring in not simply the people that we would by nature love to have that would make us feel better about ourselves, but we go out of our way to seek the outcasts. And then the others will come too. But I think Jesus makes this a point because, again, you go to a party and who are you going to go to? If a wealthy person does come into the room, we naturally gravitate towards him. If somebody is good-looking, if somebody is somehow special, powerful, or glorious, we naturally go towards them. But, as pastors, we train our pastors here at the seminary to do the exact opposite. Look for the outcast. Look for the loner. Look for the one who doesn't seem to have any kind of thing about him that makes him special, because he is special because he's been created and redeemed by God. And so it's a reorientation of values. It's turning our world upside down. And now there is good news for the rich, too, in the Gospel of Luke, because after meeting all these kind of rich people who don't they don't see the light, Luke does end with the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was that wee little man who climbed up on the tree to see Jesus, and boy, did he come around! And he ended up giving his possessions to the poor. But there's a wealthy man who saw the way things really were, and did great things in service of the kingdom. And in the book of Acts, there are many wealthy people who they can be used greatly by God, and still are. But they recognize their lives are in stewardship of material goods that have been given to them by God, that even though we own things, ultimately they belong to God, and we use them in service of his kingdom. So we have a different view of wealth. But then that frees us from wealth, so we're no longer a slave to wealth, but we're actually its master.
Dr. Peter Scheer is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Folks, if you have ever considered the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155 or visit them on the web, ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, thank you for your time.
Yeah, thank you, Todd.
When we come back, the last half hour of Issues, Etc., we're going to spend some time talking about a theology of lament. No one wants to lament. Lament is weeping. It is sorrow. It is suffering. But I think we Lutherans have a very broad position in our theology to understand a theology of lament. And we'll do that on the other side of the break with Dr. Gregory Schultz, professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $100 to Issues Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship. Or you can make your $100 check payable to Issues Etc. Write Scholarship in the memo line and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a story about one man's journey from death row executioner to Lutheran pastor. It's titled The Executioner's Redemption, My Story of Violence, Death, and Saving Grace. You can check it out at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Executioner's Redemption is on sale for $12.99. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, The Executioner's Redemption.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.